Well, as most of you know, we're engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts, and at the moment we're in chapter 7, where Stephen is making his defense before the Sanhedrin. Being a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, he had been chosen for a special role of service in the church, and being full of faith and power, he did many great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen also had the boldness and the brilliance to be a powerful witness for the gospel. As a result, he had drawn a lot of attention from a great many people, but not all of it was good. Remember, at this early stage in the growth of the church, those who had come to faith in Jesus were mostly Jewish converts. And most of them still met together and worshiped with their fellow Jews in the temple and in their local synagogues. Not surprisingly, then, there were some in those local bodies who began disputing with Stephen. They didn't agree with the gospel that he was preaching, and they didn't like the way that his miracles were leading so many people to put their faith in Jesus. You see, God was determined to bring his gospel to the Jews first, and then to the rest of us. But many of those, particularly those in leadership among the Jews, had taken exception to the message. They didn't believe that Jesus was their promised Messiah. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were clinging to the law, to their heritage, and to their traditions. They didn't understand that the law was never intended to save them. As Paul would later explain in Galatians 3, verses 23 and 24, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would be afterward revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But many Jews didn't grasp that. And to them, that all sounded like blasphemy. Of course, this reaction came as no surprise to God. He saw it coming. And he had already taken the initiative to bless Stephen with all this extraordinary power and skill and talent. And now the Holy Spirit had drawn Stephen into this moment to be God's advocate and make the case for Christ to his fellow Jews. As Luke explained it, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, and some of those who refused to believe became so desperate to silence Stephen, they actually induced men secretly to say they had heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. They stirred up the people against Stephen, arrested him, and brought him before the council. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these things so?" And Stephen saw it as the opportunity of a lifetime to present the gospel to his Jewish brethren from a Jewish perspective, to survey Scripture, to soften hearts, and to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. My guess is that Stephen understood his precarious legal position. Blasphemy was a capital offense. And if he was found guilty, he could be condemned to die a horrible death. But he was seemingly unconcerned about saving his own life, because he was far more concerned about doing God's will in his life. He was more concerned with saving the eternal souls of his Jewish brethren than he was with saving himself. Perhaps he was thinking about Mordecai's advice to Esther when she faced a similar dilemma. If you remain silent at this time, God will make his case through someone else, And while your soul will still be saved, you will die in obscurity. Besides, who knows but that God has gifted you in all these ways and has brought you to this place for just such a time as this. Now, an unbeliever might call it coincidence or even, I don't know, luck. As the Stoic philosopher Seneca said, luck is what happens when preparation meets opportunity. But as believers, we surely ought to know there's no such thing as luck. On the contrary, it was God who prepared Stephen in advance, and it was God who drew Stephen to this place for the purpose of reaching his chosen people. Stephen began his defense with God's call on Abraham and his covenant with him, the two events that most Jews saw as the reason they could call themselves God's chosen people. He pointed out that God had appeared to Abraham before there even was such a thing as a promised land, and God had given Abraham the covenant of circumcision before Abraham even had a son. Stephen's point was that God had initiated a relationship with Abraham based on faith, before there was even such a thing as the law or a tabernacle or a temple. Abraham believed in the promises of God. He acted in faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so he left his country and his relatives, and by faith he set out for a land that God would show him. And even though God gave Abraham no place of his own in that promised land, not even enough to set his foot on, Abraham followed God by faith. He was blessed with a son, Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Now, we didn't talk about the 12 patriarchs last time. They are the sons of Jacob, a man whom God would later rename, calling him Israel. So it is that these 12 patriarchs would become the forefathers to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, one thing you could know with pretty good certainty is that every man that was sitting on the council in judgment of Stephen, every man in the Sanhedrin, knew their own tribal roots as Jews. But Stephen could see that they misunderstood their spiritual roots. They believed that they were God's children by blood because they were descendants of Abraham. Instead, like Abraham and the patriarchs, they could only be God's children by faith. Which brings us to our text for this morning, found in Acts chapter 7, verses 9 through 16. Verses 9 and 10. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Well, of course, the fact that the patriarchs, out of envy, sold their own brother into slavery explains why they could only ever be God's children by faith. Because, like the rest of us, they were fallen creatures in a fallen world, and in our flesh, they were destined to live a life of constant sin, terminated by death. You see, we have no righteousness in ourselves. But God will impute righteousness to us when we follow him by faith. And if these men on the Sanhedrin were relying on their forefathers' righteousness to somehow save them, Stephen here is gently reminding them about the darker side of the story. Now, for those of you who may not remember all the background, you'll find it in Genesis 37. There we're told that Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. Jacob even had a beautiful robe made just for Joseph, which he gave to Joseph as a gift. Therein we find the favoritism that gave rise to the envy that caused Joseph's brothers to hate him. Of course, Joseph wasn't really helping his own cause very much. We're told that he reported to his father some of the bad things his brothers were doing. In other words, he was a snitch. Not only that, but Joseph also had dreams in which he was great and his brothers bowed before him. And then he had the audacity, or perhaps the poor judgment, to tell his brothers all about those dreams. When they heard it, they hated him even more. In my humble opinion, the favoritism that Jacob showed toward Joseph was both unwise and unkind. After all, a father ought to have love enough for all his children. And a father ought to be mature enough to see how favoritism breeds envy and hatred. Now, I'm not defending Joseph's brothers here. They are responsible for their own envy and hatred, however they might try to excuse it. As recipients of God's grace themselves, they ought to have been gracious to their brother and to others, no matter what. And I'm not saying that they all deserve their own beautiful robe either, because we need to recognize that what's equal is not always fair. But in discussing the details behind this story and its implications for us, we should be careful not to miss the parallels that Stephen intends for his more immediate audience. The story of Joseph is the story of a man who is rejected by his brothers, but used by God to save his chosen people. It's like the story of Jesus, rejected by his own people, but used by God to save them. And in a similar way, you might also say it's like the story of Stephen himself, who was being rejected by his brethren, even as he was being used by God to save them. As for Joseph, we're told, God was with him. And while Joseph may have been insensitive in the way that he treated his brothers, he didn't deserve their hatred. He was favored by his father Jacob, but he was also favored by God. And as believers, you know what? We too are sheep in God's favored flock. That in turn drives much of the resentment we feel from those who are hostile toward Christians. You see, we claim to have a relationship with God that unbelievers don't have. We claim to have the hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus that unbelievers don't have. And we carry a message of judgment for sin that unbelievers many times simply don't want to hear. Therefore, knowing what we do about envy and hatred, I think it's important that we as Christians be careful not to come off as self-righteous and judgmental. Because we don't want to be the reason that an unbeliever continues to reject Jesus. We need to be humble in full recognition of our persistent shortcomings and grateful in constant confession of our need for God's mercy and provision. When we see a person in the grip of sin and unbelief, the only judgment that we should have on them is their need of compassion For we once were as they are until someone had compassion for us. As for Joseph, God was with him, and he had compassion on Joseph, and he had a purpose for his life, as he does for each of us. Although he was sold into slavery by his brothers and presumed dead by his father, God delivered Joseph out of all his troubles. But as the story goes, God didn't deliver Joseph all at once. And while he gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, in order for God to work so powerfully through Joseph, he required Joseph's obedience. He expected Joseph to use the favor and wisdom that he'd given to him to accomplish all the things that he intended for him. And through the obedient use of the gifts and the opportunities that God had set before him, Joseph rose in stature and respect, and Pharaoh made him governor over Egypt and over all his house. Now, this incident here, this is a picture of the kind of remarkable reversal that God has in store for each of us in eternity, where everyone who has given up anything for the sake of Christ and the gospel in this life will receive 100-fold in return, and where many who are the greatest now will be the least important then. When Pharaoh was disturbed by a dream that he'd had, Joseph was called upon to interpret the dream. In response, Joseph told Pharaoh that he'd have to rely on the power and wisdom that God had given him. In the process, Joseph not only testified to the power and presence of the living God, he was also able to predict a great famine and execute a plan to store away grain for the future so that there would be enough to eat when the years of famine came to the land. So again, God gave Joseph gifts and the opportunity to use them, and through his obedience, God accomplished great things. Verse 11. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. Well, as usual, God was right. The famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. Because Joseph was empowered by God to interpret Pharaoh's dream, and because he was wise enough then to act on that information, when famine came to Egypt, there was still enough to eat. But as Stephen explained, our fathers back in Canaan found no sustenance, though they looked high and low. Experts tell us that the negative imperfect form of the Greek verb rendered could not find in the NIV points to a lasting inability. In other words, Jacob and his family were near the point of starvation. And incidentally, that means that the covenant promises that God had given to Abraham and his descendants were on the verge of dying out. Only 4 and 5 generations from the time those promises were first made. But we serve a God who is faithful to keep his promises. That said, sometimes he saves us from suffering and pain, while at other times he saves us through suffering and pain. Here, the people were enduring the kind of prolonged hunger that makes it hard to summon the energy even to look for food. Verse 12. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. Now the relationships can sound a little confusing here. As Jacob sent his sons, yet Stephen refers to them as our fathers. But if you think about it for a while, it makes sense. The important thing to notice is how God used this terrible famine to draw Joseph's brothers to Egypt. Now, in their minds, They were headed to Egypt in search for food. And while their immediate need would be met soon enough, it's clear that God had something much greater in mind, as he often does. In this case, what he had in mind was their reconciliation. The lesson for us is that when tragedy unfolds, rather than blaming God and feeling resentful towards him, ask yourself what God's trying to accomplish in you through it. And remember, he loves you more than you can possibly imagine. And if you believe that, then you should know that God knows what's going on. He knows what's best for you. He has your back, and he has his reasons. And sometimes we must just endure by faith. One step at a time, we learn to trust God and to follow his lead. But remember, opportunities to step out in faith are only rewarded if you actually step out in faith. And as it was with Abraham, the benefits are often not realized right away. Indeed, sometimes not even in this lifetime. But by faith, we trust God for the outcome. And by faith, we look forward to abundant rewards in eternity. Now, Stephen, as he tells the story, doesn't fill in all these blanks. He expects that his audience is familiar with the text. And what we'll discuss from here can be found in Genesis chapters 42 through 45. Joseph's 10 older brothers went down to Egypt to buy grain. Since Joseph was in charge of selling the grain to all the people, his brothers ended up in front of Joseph, asking him to buy grain. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him. Well, a few twists and turns aside, Joseph sold them the grain that they needed, but one of the brothers, Simeon, had to stay behind, pending the return of the others with their youngest brother, Benjamin. When they got home and told Jacob about this arrangement, Jacob protested. As far as he knew, Joseph was dead. Simeon was in jail back in Egypt. And now he was afraid that if he let his youngest son, Benjamin, go back with them, that he would lose Benjamin too. But when the grain ran out, he relented, and he sent his sons back to Egypt with Benjamin, along with gifts for Joseph in the hopes of ensuring his goodwill. Of course, they still didn't know that they were dealing with Joseph, though the older brothers were pretty sure that they were suffering all of this calamity because of what they had done to their brother years earlier. When they arrived back in Egypt, they were welcomed into Joseph's house. Simeon was released to them, and Joseph joined them for lunch. Verse 13. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. After a few more twists and turns that we won't go into here, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and they were stunned. He urged them not to be upset or angry with themselves for selling him into slavery, for as he explained, they had intended it for evil, but God had used it for good. Once again, we should take care not to miss the parallels that Stephen is drawing out here. For Stephen, the brothers selling Joseph into slavery pictures the mistreatment of Israel by the nations over history. And now, more especially, the persecution of believers like Stephen by the Jewish religious leaders on the Sanhedrin. The famine in the land pictures the spiritual drought of the Jewish people. And Joseph is something of a picture of Christ, who is their only hope for survival. Like Christ, the rejected one became the savior of his family. Since God was behind all the events in this story, Joseph is also a parallel for Stephen, who, like Joseph, was full of wisdom and grace. And interestingly, remember, Stephen had also been made responsible for distributing food to God's people. Like Joseph, Stephen revealed the identity of the one who had been sent to save the nation from their spiritual starvation. And just as Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh, Stephen was trying to acquaint his brethren with the God of their salvation. Verse 14. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. He sent his brothers back to collect their father and the rest of the family and bring them all to Egypt, where under Joseph's care they could survive the famine, which would last for another 5 years. And what's remarkable to me is that with all the evidence of God's hand guiding the people and the events to ensure that his promises to Abraham would be fulfilled, the primary thing that most critics focus on is an apparent disparity in the number of people in Jacob's family. Stephen mentions 75 people in all, while Genesis 46:27 mentions only 70. Scholars suggest the additional 5 people were Joseph's descendants, born later in Egypt, which were included in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that would probably be the one that Stephen used himself. A few even identify the additional 5 souls as 2 sons of Manasseh, 2 sons of Ephraim, and 1 grandson of Ephraim. I don't know what the answer is here. Lots of explanations have been proposed, but it's the opinion of William MacDonald that the whole disparity is exaggerated, indicating nothing more serious than a different way of numbering Jacob's family. And, you know, if you get right down to it, it's inconsequential to the story anyway. Verses 15 and 16. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Well, once again, critics will drag us down into the weeds here over another apparent discrepancy, suggesting that Stephen confuses Abraham's tomb at Hebron, which he bought from Ephron the Hittite, and wherein Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried, with the burial plot purchased by Jacob at Shechem from the sons of Hamor, wherein Joseph and his descendants were buried. Most scholars who trust in Scripture conclude that Stephen has simply condensed these events, kind of telescoped them. And these scholars are quick to point out that Stephen's audience surely knew what he was talking about. Since they would not have been confused or distracted by this minor apparent inconsistency, I submit neither should we. Furthermore, if there is any legitimate criticism here, I think it implicates Stephen rather than Luke, since Luke simply recorded what he got from his sources and his attempt to be faithful to what Stephen actually said in his speech before the council. As such, things like this present no justification whatever for rejecting Scripture or the Christian faith. On the contrary, the story demonstrates the way God was using events to fulfill both his purposes and his promises. God had told a childless Abraham that he would become the father of a great nation and that his offspring would live in a land of promise. By the grace and power of God, Abraham saw the seeds of those promises sprout and take root before he died. God had predicted Abraham's descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And as Stephen brings this part of the story to a close, the stage for those events has now been set. But notice, though trouble and exile from the land of promise seem to put the fulfillment of God's promises out of reach, it was instead all part of God's plan. And the patriarchs had faith that God would accomplish all that he had promised. As one writer explained, their dying wish was to be buried in the promised land, and their sons did so in hope. Just so, God has made all promises to all of us who have put our faith in Jesus. And he wants each of us to find and fulfill his call on our life, being confident in the hope of his eternal blessing. This was the same thing that Stephen desired for his brethren on the council. As he summarized Jewish history, Stephen reminded his accusers that their fathers had sinned, and in their rebellion they had turned against their brother Joseph, who had been anointed by God. His point is that by sending Jesus to the cross, they have once more turned against God's anointed. But as with the story of Joseph, what they had intended for evil, God had intended for good. And as we apply this story to our own lives, I think it reveals how desperately we sometimes try to avoid God's truth, even to the point of killing the messenger, as they had done with Jesus and would soon do again with Stephen. Joseph's brothers rejected him and sold him into slavery because they refused to see that God intended to use Joseph to save them. They had allowed envy and hatred to take the place of faith and hope. And so it is, even now, for many of those who persist in their unbelief. If you're among them, I need to ask you, are you rejecting Jesus because you don't want to admit your need for a Savior? Are you rejecting the gospel because you don't like the people whom God has chosen to share it? Probably shouldn't hold God's people or God's word to a standard that you're unwilling to apply to yourself and thereby reject the only hope that you have. And for those of us who have believed, we need to remember that we too are inclined to give in to our own petty rebellions from time to time. And yes, we sometimes forget that God wants to use us in ways that we can't even understand to accomplish things we can't even imagine. So as believers in Jesus, we should be set apart from the world by our faith in God and by the hope that we have in Christ. As children of the living God, we should be humble and obedient in full recognition of our persistent shortcomings, and as recipients of his grace, we ought to be gracious to others, willing to be used by God to reach them, no matter the cost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you surely understand us better than we understand ourselves. Like little children, you call on us to follow you, not all at once, but one step at a time. You put before us opportunities to step out in faith, Lord, and to be part of your plan to save others from the curse of sin and death. And as we follow you, we learn that you keep your promises, though not always all at once, and sometimes not even in our lifetime. But in the process, you teach us patience, that we might be patient with others, and teach us faith so that we'll trust you, even when we can't see the road ahead. For those of us who are your children by faith in Jesus, please increase our faith. For those of us who have believed in you, Lord, please help our unbelief. And if there are any here this morning who have not yet trusted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, please use your word, your power, and your people to bring them to the foot of the cross, where sins are forgiven and life begins anew. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, who died to set us free. Amen.